in your notes, you see them before you there. I've titled our study in our chapter, Sennacherib's Invasion. In trouble, Hezekiah is going to trust in God, and God will show himself to be mighty and victorious and powerful. 2 Chronicles 32, I want to read the entire chapter. I know it's a bit long, but I want to read it at the outset. And I'm not going to read all of it as we go through, but I want to put it before you. It's a great chapter, a remarkable chapter, a miraculous chapter. But we serve a miraculous God. So, follow with me as I read God's Word, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?" And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down, and he erected towers on it, and he built another outside wall and strengthened the millow in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate. And he spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish with all of his forces with him, against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before one altar, and on it you shall burn incense'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were all the gods of the nations and the lands able at all to deliver their land from my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" His servant spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this, and they cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had erected when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations thereafter. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries of silver and gold and precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, and oil. Pens for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds for the flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened to the land. God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death, and his son Manasseh became king in his place. God often brings hard trials into the lives of his choice servants. God is the one who brings the ocean waves that dash against the rock, and the rock is Christ. Let us not resent the hand of God, who desires to grow and mature us. And sometimes there can be bruising. Sometimes there can be scarring. There can be pain. And there can be affliction. But let us not resent nor grow bitter at the hand of God, who loves us and who wants to grow us. I want to ask a question, and then I want to answer it. I put it here in your outline. Why does God bring trials into your life? As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, why does God bring trials? Well, to humble us of our pride would be one reason. Number two, to empty us of our self-confidence, to strip us bare of all reliance upon ourselves. Third, perhaps to mold us more like the man of sorrows. To wean us off of the present world is another reason why God brings trials. God brings trials into your life to use us in evangelizing while you endure through suffering. Another reason God brings trials into our lives is to drive us to desperate and to urgent and to persistent prayer. God also brings trials into our lives to mature us into greater strength and usefulness to Him. I think of the words in John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus talking to His disciples. He said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Remember what the apostle said on the missionary journey in Acts 14:22, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." I think of Lamentations 3 and verse 38 when Jeremiah says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Or Psalm 119 verse 75, "In faithfulness you, O Lord, have afflicted me." Or even right before that, Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, so that I might learn your statutes." Afflictions and pain and trials are good. They're painful, but they are good. And they come from the hand of a God who brings the ocean waves that sometimes can hurt, they can be painful, they can leave welts and bruises and scars, but they dash us against the rock, and that rock is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, in the 8th century BC, in a wildly apostate and in a religiously rebellious society, God raised up a man named Hezekiah to be the Davidic king over the southern kingdom of Judah. All seemed to be going really well. There was good leadership. There were some good reformations that went on at the time. Passover was reinstituted. And we know from our Bibles, if you read Isaiah and you read Hosea and the book of Micah, those give the background of the time period of Hezekiah. And what that teaches us is that Israel was largely a hypocritical nation. They knew about God, their worship was there, but it was sort of hypocritical. It was outward, it was kind of external, it was not from the heart. And there was all kinds of wickedness and evil and lying and deception and injustice and all that was permeating throughout the land. And God raised up a godly king by the name of Hezekiah to do great things in God's covenant nation of Israel. Well, tonight we come to chapter 4 of kind of a four-part series that we've looked at on Hezekiah. So in chapter 29... 3 weeks ago, we looked at the Reformation, how Hezekiah said, "We've got to restore the worship of God." Remember, the first thing he does, he throws open the temple doors that his dad had shut. And he opens the temple and he says, "We are going to prioritize the worship of God." And then we saw the week after that, the Passover that he instituted. Behold the Lamb. Blood needs to be shed. If we're going to be forgiven, we need to look at the Lamb. And that, of course, is looking ahead to the ultimate Lamb that would be shed. And then last time we were together in chapter 31, Hezekiah again brought about reformation, a pure worship, destroying the idols and being faithful. But tonight, when all seemed to be going so well, actually look at how the chapter begins. After these acts of faithfulness. Sometimes the darkness of trials invade when you don't expect it in a clear blue sky. All seems to be going well. You're faithful to God. Maybe you're not living in some deep, gross sin. You're faithful to God like Hezekiah was. He's a godly leader in a very dark time. Judah has been godless. They've been idolatrous. They've been sinful. And meanwhile, the hand of God is raising up a bloodthirsty and violent people called the Assyrians. Now, Assyria, I think I put this in your outline. Yeah, on the right side of your page. Assyria was the cruelest of all empires in the ancient world, by far. Their goal was to squeeze as much tribute as possible out of their victims. If the captive nations would not comply, they would inflict major damage on them. They would massacre them violently. They would exile them. They would expand their kingdom. The Assyrians were like ISIS of old, but on steroids. They made ISIS look like child's play. These guys were horrible, violent, inhumane in their treatment of their captives. What do you do when trouble like this comes crashing into your life. What do you do when we're not just talking a little trial? We're talking a massive threat that is not only going to take your life, but the lives of many in your own nation. What do you do? Where do you turn? Where do you go when this kind of massive threat is at the doorstep of your house? Well, I think from our chapter tonight, we're going to see the glory of God's faithfulness and the power of God's deliverance in two brief headings. Number one, in your outline, what do you do when trial is about to come, when trial invades, when hardship comes? Number one, remain calm and confident when hardship strikes. Now, this is the bulk of the chapter. The chapter, one commentator said, is about the traumatic experience of Hezekiah's life. You put it like this. This is like the worst possible scenario. You know, maybe, you know, you're down in Florida or you're down in the Gulf or the meteorologists are talking about a hurricane that's coming. It's a worst possible scenario. That's what you have right here. This is a worst possible scenario for Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah. And the point of this chapter is that when you trust in God, it will always lead to spiritual victory. You know, I was talking to my dad. I don't know of many accounts in the Old Testament, historical narrative, that are mentioned three times, not just briefly in passing, but three lengthy narratives on one event. You've got it here in Chronicles. Then you've got a summary in chapters 18 and 19 of 2 Kings, and then you have it in Isaiah as well, chapters 36 and 37. In three different places, you've got lengthy accounts of this one miracle, which tells us this was a high point. This was a key event in Hezekiah's kingdom. Look with me at verse 8. I want to show you, here's the theme of the chapter. There's no way to get around it. I think this is the main crux of the whole chapter. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. If you get nothing else tonight, verse 8 is what you must get. That's the point of the chapter. It's like Psalm 46 and verse 1. God is a very present help in times of trouble. So, verses 1 to 8. In your outline, you've got the invasion. You've got the invasion. Verse 1. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and he invaded Judah and he besieged the fortified cities. Actually, it's almost 50 to be exact. We know that from historical records and archaeological records from Assyria. He's going to break into Judah. He's going to expand his kingdom. ISIS-like people are coming. They're here. They're in the country. They're not too far away. They're just a few miles away, and they're coming, and they're hungry, and they're bloodthirsty, and they're violent, and they've got momentum. Notice what Hezekiah does when verse 2, Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and he intended to make war on Jerusalem. I love how Hezekiah marries together not only taking action, but trusting in God fully. Notice that. It's not an either or, let go, let God, I just kind of trust God and sit back. He did trust God, but his trust in God launched him into obedience, protecting the nation, being busy and doing what God had called him to do. So as we trust in God, it's not a passive thing. It's a very active, it's a very intentional, it's a very aggressive obeying what God has called us to do in the Bible. So he's gonna take action and do work. Verse 3, he's going to cut off the supply of water. And then they're going to, verse 4, stop up all the springs. And then they're going to rebuild the walls in verse 5. They're going to strengthen the walls in the city of David. They're going to make weapons and shields in verse 5. He appoints military officers in verse 6. And then he gathers the leaders and he gives them a great little sermon. This is good leadership. All focus is off of himself. And all of the message is pointing to God and him alone. Look at verse 7. Here's Hezekiah's message, his sermon. Be strong and courageous. A little wordplay. The Hebrew word for be strong is the word Hezekiah, actually, in Hebrew. It's a wordplay on his own name. Don't trust in me. Be strong and courageous. Don't fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. Why? Verse 7. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. Never forget that. Whatever enemy, physical or spiritual, may come, whatever trial, momentary light affliction, or a lifelong condition, never forget that the one who is with us is greater than the one who is with the enemy. With him is only an arm of flesh. Oh, it's a mighty arm of flesh. But it's only an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God. Well, notice what happens now. In your outline, you have letter B there, the interrogation. This is brilliant. This is brilliant and it is intimidating. It's part of the strategy of Sennacherib. And for his army was this propaganda-like war. He wanted to get the citizens to rebel, to turn away from Yahweh, to turn away from Hezekiah. They wanted to do anything to demoralize and discourage the people of Judah. So, what they're going to do from verses 9 all the way to 19 is this just piling insults, lies, false promises, flattery, accusations, threats, intimidation. Bring all of these terms that you can. That's what they're doing. In fact, verses 9 and following, notice all the questions. Look with me what's going on. Verse 9, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish. Lachish. Well, Lachish, that's 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is next on the road. They're coming. They're just right down the road. It's like saying they're in West County and they're coming. They just need to keep going down the main interstate and they'll be right here. And then, look at all these questions, verse 10. Thus Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says, what are you trusting in? Look at verse 11. Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and thirst? Look at verse 12. Has not the same Hezekiah taken away your own altars? Look at verse 13. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the other peoples of the lands? Well, actually, that's true. They've actually destroyed them. Look at verse 13 at the end. Were the gods of the nations of the lands able at all to deliver from my hand? Look at verse 14. Who among all the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed could deliver out of my hand? Verse 15. Now, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this. Don't believe him. No god of any nation or kingdom is able to deliver out of my hand. End of verse 15, how much less will your God deliver you from my hand? They want to destroy not only Hezekiah and the people of Judah, they want to destroy this Yahweh God of Israel. The way the chronicler writes, look at the very next way he makes a commentary on verse 16. Now you can't miss it. You know Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? Look carefully at the wording of verse 16 here. The servants of Sennacherib spoke further against the Lord and against his servant. That's the language of Psalm 2. They are prideful leaders who are rising up against the Lord And what does the chronicler want us to do? He wants us to remember Psalm 2. The Lord sits in the heavens and he laughs. God is unmoved by this. God will judge all rulers who rebel against the King of the nations. Verse 17, this is amazing. He wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel. And then verse 19, they spoke of the God of Jerusalem like the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are just merely the work of men's hands. Church family, that's not old, that's not... There's nothing new about people today that reject God and insult the God of the Bible and refuse to bow the knee. This is old. They've been doing this all along. There's many today who mock God. They did it back then as well. Many are self-confident. Many think that God is just like another God, another deity, another God like the nations. They may make arguments that sound convincing. There might be worldly wisdom that commends it. You know what? Assyria was powerful. And they really did destroy many other nations. They really did. They really did smash all the other gods and idols. They really did. There's truth to what they're saying here. You might feel tempted to compromise. But hear this. God is not like all the other gods of the peoples. Psalm 113 makes that very clear in verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned all on high? The great problem of ancient Israel, Psalm 50 tells us, is you thought that I was just like you. Never forget that. That's the great problem of sin, of sinners. It is when sinners think that God is just like them. And there's no awe, there's no reverence for this one true and living God. In your trials, are you trusting in the arm of flesh, or are you trusting in the Lord, the Almighty? The big question here is this: can Yahweh, can the God of Israel deliver his people from this bloodthirsty, militarily undefeated, arrogantly blasphemous Assyrians? Can the God of Israel really deliver them? That's the question. So great and so powerful was this campaign that Sennacherib went back home after the campaign and he commemorated this lengthy military endeavor with a mural, 50 feet long, carved into stone. You can go to the British Museum and see part of it today. He carved it in stone in one of his palaces, and it shows all of the ways the Assyrians conquered Judah and these nearly 50 cities of Judah. What's going to happen? What's going to happen when you've got Sennacherib and all of these envoys mocking, insulting, intimidating, threatening, lying, flattering, accusing God and Hezekiah and the people of Israel? Verse 20. King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, they pray. But they don't just pray. Look at the next phrase. They cry out to heaven. Often God brings severe trials to get you to this point, where you fall down to your knees, to your face, and you pray and you cry out to God. Desperate, urgent, persistent, undying, won't take no for an answer type, begging and petitions and supplications and calling out to God. Notice it's not only Hezekiah, but the prophet Isaiah, the same one that wrote the book of Isaiah. They are together crying out to God. What an amazing prayer. Now, we got to take the time, and I want to read the prayer. Chronicles doesn't give us the content of the prayer. Go back to 2 Kings. Just the couple of books before this. 2 Kings chapter 19. I want to show you the content of the prayer. What do you do when ISIS is surrounding you and they're threatening you and you know that you don't stand a chance, humanly speaking, before them? 2 Kings 19, beginning in verse 14, Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and he read it and he went up to the house of the Lord. He spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand. Why? So that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. I'll tell you what, that's the kind of prayer that we need to learn to pray. Talk about a God-centered prayer. It has nothing to do with his physical protection. It has nothing to do with really even the nation of Israel physically, geographically. It's all about God, your name, your fame, your glory, your reputation. God, they are idols, but you are the living God. This is a God-centered prayer. It's amazing. Well, God can do the impossible when his people pray. Look at the intervention now in verse 21, back to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 21. So then God is going to respond. He's going to do the impossible. Verse 21, and the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And then we're going to read about how he goes back home and a couple of his own sons form a little coup and they kill Sennacherib back home. The Hebrew word in verse 21, an angel destroyed. It's a rare Hebrew word that means to annihilate. And get this, little angelology footnote. This is one angel. Wait, angels are powerful beings. One angel destroys in one night 185,000 of the most ruthless, violent, powerful army that the ancient world had ever known. Psalm 121 says, our God does not slumber nor sleep. The Lord is near to his people. You and I may sleep, but not God. We can rest in him, rejoice in him, trust in him, rely on him. This God is worthy of praise. Notice the very beginning of verse 22. The Lord saved Hezekiah. Is that your testimony tonight? What a great little phrase. The Lord saved. All glory be to God. All glory be to him. The Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib. Can we say, the Lord has saved me? He saved me, not just from a physical enemy, not just from a condition, not just from a bad season of life. God has saved me from the greatest enemy, that is my sin, the evil one, ultimately from the wrath of God. It's true what the Scotsman John Knox once said, one man with God is always in the majority. Never forget it. Hezekiah knew it. One man with God is always in the majority. Well, if there was ever an occasion to fear, this would be it. If there would ever be an occasion to just give up and say, God, there's no way out, this would be that worst possible scenario. But he prays, and God intervenes. So, never forget the importance of remaining calm and confident when hardship strikes. But the chapter's not over. And I want to breeze through point two with you. Look in your outline at point two. Check your heart and slay pride and give thanks. We know pride is not from the Father, but it's from the world, 1 John 2. James says, you boast in your arrogance and all such boasting is evil, James 4. We have to guard from the temptations that could often come from worldly success. Whatever degree, whatever kind, whatever shape that success could look like, we have to guard from pride. We have to guard from pride. Not even the godliest of men are immune from pride. You know, sometimes you think about a beautifully decorated house. I mean, it could be beautiful. It could be ornate. It could be pristine. It could be so lovely and decorated so beautifully. And yet a bug can still crawl its way in and through that house. So it is in a godly man. The bug of heart pride can often creep its way in to the life of godly men and women. We have to be on guard. We have to be on guard from the beginnings of pride, like a beautiful garden, how the observant gardener would keep an eye out for those beginning signs of weeds. Well, Hezekiah was a godly man, but not a perfect man. He was a good man, but not immune to pride. Look at verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. It was a sickness that would lead to his death. Isaiah the prophet actually came and said, Hezekiah, you're going to die. That's what God has said. You're going to die. He whined. He didn't trust the Lord. He whined. He cried. He called out to God in prayer. In amazing grace, God extended his life 15 years. Amazing grace. He prayed to the Lord, verse 24. The Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah, what a tragic phrase, gave no return. Quite simply, he didn't give thanks. He didn't give thanks. Why did this happen? Verse 25, because his heart was proud. It was lifted up. He was full of himself. Therefore, wrath came on him in Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah then humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. You say, why was he proud? What would make such a godly man so prideful? Well, there's a lot of achievements in verses 27 and following. A lot of wealth, a lot of livestock. He had a lot of success. He had a lot of money. He had a lot of accolades, a lot of honor. He had a lot of engineering feats. End of verse 30, Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. Maybe that led to his pride. We even know in verse 31, even Babylon, kind of the up-and-coming empire of Babylon, sent envoys to Hezekiah to inquire about what had happened. And what we learn from other portions of the Bible is that Hezekiah said not a word about God. But he showed him all the treasuries. Look at all the wealth. Look at what we have. Look at what I've accumulated. Look at my kingdom. Look at my temple. Look at all the gold. Look at all the shields. Look at all the military personnel. Look at all that I've done. And yet nowhere in the three records in the Bible on this account is there any mention of Hezekiah giving glory to God when Babylon comes. He was proud. He was proud. And he was not grateful. Verse 25, he gave no return. Why does God test his people and humble his people? To wean them off of themselves and to force them to rely upon his grace. It reminds me of the 10 lepers. Remember that in Luke 17, how the 10 lepers come to Jesus and he, out of great grace, he says, go show yourself to the priest, and they're all healed. Only one returns to give thanks. And Jesus says, where are the other 9? Were there not 10 that were healed? What, is there only one that comes back to give thanks? Is there only one that gives credit and glory and honor to God? Guard. Guard from pride. One of the greatest ways to guard from pride is to be people of thanksgiving to God. People of thanksgiving to God. Well, you've got a little paragraph there, 27 to 31. It's really kind of a bullet point chronicle of all of the generous provisions and blessings that God gives to Hezekiah because he honored and worshipped and obeyed the Lord. He prospered in all that he did. Amazing account. Before we leave Hezekiah, and before I draw this to a close, look at the last two verses of chapter 31, the very previous chapter. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Chapter 31, verse 21. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and commandment, seeking his God, he did with all of his heart. And he prospered. May God give us more Hezekiahs. You know, in conclusion, a couple things that need to be said. Our account tonight is a wonderful historical occasion. But I believe this account is a sobering picture of all who rebel against God, of all who mock his justice. It's an account, a picture of all who reject his grace. It's an account of all who scorn his patience and blaspheme his holiness and remain in unbelief, because they will be destroyed in hell. Not in one single night, but for endless nights in eternal darkness in hell. One angel destroying the enemies. What could Almighty God do with all who reject and mock and insult him? What a great God who offers salvation. The Lord saved Hezekiah. There was another king who, like Hezekiah, received many taunts. There was another king who had the arm of flesh come against him, like Hezekiah. There was yet another king who leaned on the mighty and strong arm of the Lord, just like Hezekiah did. There would come another king who would pray and cry out to the Lord, just like Hezekiah did. There would be yet another king who would receive great and mighty and miraculous deliverance, just like Hezekiah did. And that king is none other than the ultimate divine Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The lesson for us tonight, the lesson for us, is to look to Christ, to look to God, to rely upon him. In any and every season of trial and trouble and hardship and pain and conflict, and never forget verse 8. With the enemy is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. May the Lord help us even tonight as we come to him in a time of corporate prayer, huh? Call upon His name and give thanks to Him. A lot of wonderful information there about King Hezekiah.